Tonight I want to present one final lesson from the Gospel of John in the form of evidence, as John presents it, for the deity of Christ. We began this study, with John's statement in the 20th chapter, verses 30-31, when he said, "Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name." So that's the theme of the whole book, is the presentation of Jesus Christ in his teaching, in his life, and that which he did, all the signs he performed, that you may believe, and that believing you may have life in his name. Tonight I want to read a couple of verses here from the 10th chapter, if I may, as a background and setting for this particular lesson. In the 10th chapter, beginning here with verse 19, after Jesus had spoken in the 10th chapter of himself as the shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep, then here was their response in verse 19. "There arose a division again among the Jews because of these words, and many of them said, 'He hath a demon and is mad. Why hear ye him?' Others said, 'These are not the sayings of one possessed with a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?'" Looking back to the 9th chapter, "when it opened the eyes of the man born blind." Now I think that clearly states the proposition. I believe that either Jesus Christ was a servant of the devil, or he was the Son of God. And John makes that rather clear in our lesson tonight. And in this lesson, I want us to study what I'm calling the moral glory of Christ. That moral glory as evidence of his deity, the fact that he was what he claimed to be, the Son of God. Now, in defining this theme or this subject, the moral glory of Christ, what I mean by that, and I think the moral glory consists in this, a harmony between the teaching of Christ and his life as he lived that which he taught. Now, there must be compatibility between an individual's teaching and his life if it's to have any influence at all. And I think that as we look at this tonight, I want to look at his life in certain relationships in his teaching, and then his life in harmony with that. Now we're going to deal with 5 points out of his life and his teaching. First of all, Jesus' relation, teaching concerning sin and his relation to it. But back of sin is law, of which sin is the violation. So what was his relation then to the law, of which sin was the violation, and his life and teaching as they harmonized? Now back of law is a kingdom in which that law operates. We may speak of the civil, of the political kingdom in which political laws operate, or we may speak of the kingdom of nature in which natural laws operate, or we may speak of a spiritual kingdom in which spiritual laws operate. So back of law is the kingdom in which that particular law operates. Now back of the kingdom is man who by a rebirth becomes a citizen of that kingdom. But what was Jesus teaching and what was his relation to man? But back of man is God who created man, who is the author of the plan of salvation, who sent Jesus Christ to reveal a new law, which really is many of the things of the old, which are simply extended into it and explained there. But God is the author of that, and he is the author of the plan of redemption by which sin may be eradicated in the life of an individual. And so tonight, as we look at this particular lesson, the last one I'll deal with from this, his moral glory consists then in the harmony between his teaching and the life that he lived, along with that teaching, or in obedience to or compliance with the teaching. So this will be our point. So first of all tonight, We begin with the idea of sin. Here then is sin, and back of sin, the law. But let's look at his relationship, first of all, to sin. What was his relationship to it? Well, let's go back to John first, John the Baptist, in John 1 and verse 29. And John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Now that was John's testimony. In the 5th chapter and verse 33, Jesus said, "You sent unto John, and he hath borne witness to the truth." For here Jesus' statement is, or teaching is, that John, what John said was the truth. He bare witness to the truth. All right, now moving on from that statement of John to Jesus' teaching in the 3rd chapter of the book, beginning with verse 14. Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of God, Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth might have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him might not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn or to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He that believeth is not judged. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God." And then he goes on to say the witness of this is that men love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. And they came not to the light, lest their deeds should be exposed as evil. But he that loveth the light cometh unto the light, that his works may be revealed that they've been done in righteousness. So in this then, Jesus is claiming that he, like Moses lifted up the serpent, he would be lifted up that those who believed on him might not perish. Now, what was the ground on which they would perish? It would be in their sins. And so Jesus then is claiming here that he will be lifted up, but he came to save men, that men might be saved and receive eternal life. Well, moving on to this, under the 8th chapter of the book, in verse 21, for that Jesus, in that particular verse, makes this statement. He said, "Therefore again unto him, I go away." And he says, "And you shall seek me, and you shall not find me, for you shall die in your sins." So in his teaching then, or his teaching rather, that individuals who die in who continue in their sins will die in their sins. Now he's going to be lifted up that they may have eternal life, which would be conditioned on their being saved from their sins. Well, then the Jews said, "Well, what is this fellow talking about? What do you mean by this? He's going to go away, and whether he goes, we can't come. Is he going to kill himself? Is that what he's talking about?" Jesus goes on to say in verse 23, says, "Ye are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said unto you, you shall die in your sins. For except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins." So now in this he's claiming that the individual who dies in his unbelief will die in his sins. And so now notice that that's relating him to salvation from sin. Then in verse 26, he goes on down to 26, "I have many things to speak and to judge concerning. Howbeit, he that sent me is true, and the things which you heard from me, these, he said, I speak unto the world." Then in verse 28, in that same 8th chapter, he goes on to say in verse 28, Jesus said, "Therefore, when you have lifted up the Son of God, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father gave me a commandment, so I speak." Now, I'll come back to that a little bit later when I talk about the law. "But when you lift me up, then you will know that I am he." What is the antecedent of that? I am from above. I am not of this world. You are not from above. You are of this world. And now then, in that condition, continuing in that, you're going to die in your sins. Now moving on in that same 8th chapter to verse 31, Jesus said unto those Jews that believed him, "If you abide in my word, then ye are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now notice there, and then he goes on to say, or rather they answered and said unto him, well, we are Abraham's seed. How sayest thou you should be made free? We've never been in bondage unto any man. How sayest thou you should be made free? Jesus answered and said unto them, everyone that committeth sin is the bondservant of sin. The bondservant abideth not in the house forever. The Son abideth forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Now he's still talking about sin and those fellows in sin, dying in their sin, in bondage to sin. Now an individual who commits sin is a bondservant of sin. He is in bondage. But now notice that startling statement. But if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. What? Now here he's claiming now the one who came to free man from the bondage of sin. Now that of course aroused a discussion over a number of things. Then he came on down to verse 44 in that chapter. And I said, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and standeth not in the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father thereof. Right? Now, remember, they make this statement a little bit later, and after all this discussion, why, he has a demon. Why do you listen to him? But yet others said, no. A demon couldn't do this. Well, couldn't make the eyes of a blind man open, make him to see. Right? So now then, Jesus is coming right down to that point that led them to that when he says, I am from above. I will make you free from sin. That the devil is your father. He is the father of sin. And so then you're one or the other. An individual then, Jesus Christ, either is the Son of God, and in him they find freedom from sin, or he is a son of the devil, and therefore is possessed of the demon spirit and operating by him. But, as some of these others said, well, a demon can't open the eyes of the blind. So those miracles that we talked about, I think it was last Sunday night, the seven signs of Jesus, those were all to confirm the fact that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now look at verse 46 of that chapter. Which of you convicteth me of sin? All right, now then, you have here Jesus now has said, I came to free you from sin. And now then he said, you're of the devil. Now he said, which of you convicteth me of sin? A challenge that they didn't meet has never been met. But we're going to show it just a moment. Sin is the violation of law. Now you've got to show where I have violated God's law, or I violated the law that I came to reveal, one or the other. They failed to do that. So in this then, in the consistency of Jesus' life with that which he taught concerning sin, is an aspect of his moral glory that I think confirms the fact that he was from above and not of this world. Right? And so then as you move on to the 12th chapter, or rather the 10th chapter, verses about 11 and verse 17 there, where Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. Then he said, I lay it down that I may take it up again. The Father has given me this commandment. So now then he's going to lay down his life for the sheep. They will be made free by him through truth, as he lays down his life for them, making the sacrifice. Then in the 12th chapter, 33 and 34, and I, if I be lifted up from off the earth, will draw all men unto myself. He thus spake, signifying by what manner of death he should die. Right, so in all of this now, Jesus is setting forth his teaching concerning sin, much else, but this is sufficient, that sin brings you into bondage. You will die in your sins unless you believe on him, that he is the deliverer from sin, but you have to be lifted up in order to do that, to draw men unto himself. Now, what was his attitude towards sin and the sinner, rather? Now look back in the 8th chapter again, the first 11 verses, where they brought unto him a woman taken in the act of adultery. And they wanted to know this woman's sin. Now, the law, Moses' law said, stone her. What do you say? He said, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. You remember how he knelt down and bowed down, wrote in the sand. We always wonder what he wrote, don't know. Then he lifted up himself, and they were all gone, from the least to the greatest. And he said, turn to the woman in verses 10 and 11. She said, woman, where art thou accusers? Did no man accuse thee? She said, no man, Lord. He said, neither do I. Go your way and sin no more. This was his attitude toward her. And so here was the Son of God in the presence of a sinner, and they wanted him to condemn her. So I don't condemn you. He knew what these men had done. He knew all about that. And so he said, go your way and sin no more. So in his relation to sin, he taught concerning it that it was of the devil, that those who served the devil in sin, they would die in those sins, and hence eternally lost. Now second, moving then back of sin is the law. Here then is the law of which sin is the violation. Now what is Jesus' relation to that law? First of all, let me notice his explanation of what the law is. In the 10th chapter there, and he talked about in the 30th verse, that I and the Father are one. Well, then they took after him on that, and then he speaks of himself as the Son of God in the chapter. Now in verses about, I think it's 34, 35, Jesus says, in your law it is written, he called them gods. Now he says, in your law is it not written that I said you are gods? And he says, and this is the word of God, and the scripture cannot be broken. Now Jesus identified law there as the word of God. The word of God is law. That word of God is contained in the scriptures. So the scriptures are the expression of the word of God, which is the law. Now he puts all these together there. Right? Now, he came to do the will of God, came down from heaven to do God's will. Now what is his relation to this law? Right? When Jesus identified the law as the word of God, as the scriptures in those verses, then he had said in the 30th verse of that chapter, I and the Father are one. Well, if he and the Father were one, and he said back in 8:58 and 59 before Abraham was born, I am, preached on that a few Sundays ago, the I ams of Jesus. Right? Now, he used the same expression that God used in Exodus, the 3rd chapter, 14 to 16. I am. Now that identified him as co-eternal with the Father. Now I and the Father are one. If they are one, and this law is the Word of God contained in the Scriptures, then he is one with God in the revealing, or rather the propounding of that law, the presenting of that law, or the giving of that law. So in identifying himself with God, and this as the Word of God, it's as much his word as it is God's word. So thus identifies himself in these passages we've just suggested. Now then, he came, he said in John 6:38, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. So now he comes to do God's will. Well, that will was that he should reveal God unto them and reveal more fully the Word of God in fulfilling all of the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, in that moving on in that same vein of thought there concerning his relation to the law, in chapter 7, verses 16 and 17, he said, my teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. Right? And if any man willeth to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether I speak from God or whether I speak from myself. So now what is he claiming? He's claiming now that he came down to do God's will, and now then, and his teaching is not his but the Father's who had sent him. Then in 8:28, which I quoted a moment ago, when you have lifted up the Son of God, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father sent me, so I sent me, so I speak. So the Father sent him, He was speaking what the Father gave him to speak. So this law that he's laying down, first of all, he was co-author with God of the law, because he and the Father are one. Now then, the law is the Word of God, and he is the Word of God from the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, where the Word was with God, the Word was God, and so on there. And so now then, he's one with God in the law, but he's also God's messenger or minister in revealing the new or more perfect law, the law now under which man is now to live and to operate in his kingdom, the law of the spiritual kingdom, we'll mention in just a moment. All right, then in the 12th chapter, verses 48 to 50 there, he said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I spake not for myself, but the Father sent me, and given me a commandment what I should speak and what I should say. And I know that his commandment is truth." So Jesus then says, claims here in his relation to the Word of God, that he is, that he was co-equal with God in providing the law, the Word of God, in the Scriptures. Now then, he came down from heaven to reveal the commandments of God unto men for this dispensation and this present dispensation. So his teaching then, or his claim in his teaching, is that he is, that this law originated with God, given unto him, and now then he is teaching and revealing that. In John, in the 17th chapter, in verse 8, in his prayer to the Father, he said, "The word which thou hast given me, I have given unto them," the apostles, "and they believed it. I gave them thy words, and they believed that thou didst send me." Right? So Jesus then claims in relationship to the law under which man is now to live, the new covenant law, that he is the messenger from God to bring that law or that word unto humanity. Now then, when he made the challenge, or issued the challenge unto him in his life, "Which of you convicted me of sin?" Now then, they could neither convict him of having violated the law in the Scriptures, the Word of God. They couldn't do that. And now he claims that this is the Word of God which I am teaching you. They couldn't convict him of violating that. And so his moral glory consists in the harmony between his teaching and his life. Here the teaching is from God, the law of God, the Word of God, the will of God. Now then, "Which of you convicted me of violating it?" Because as John said in 1 John 3 and 4, sin is a transgression of the law. Paul said in Romans 5, "Where there is no law, neither is there transgression." And so to convict him of sin, you've got to convict him of having transgressed or violated the law in the Scriptures, or the law that he was revealing. No man met the challenge. No man has met the challenge until this day. I have an article somewhere among my in my files from Russell, the great philosopher and atheist of a past generation there, not Pastor Russell, but that other one, who wrote a book, wrote a paper, rather, trying to point out Jesus' sins there. But he neither understood the Scriptures nor Jesus. Made a mess of the whole thing there. No man has ever yet convicted Jesus of violating the law, the Word of God in the Scriptures, or the law, the Word, which God sent by him, gave him to reveal unto man. Perfect harmony between the two. All right, we move on back of that law now unto the kingdom. So back of law, we said a moment ago, is a kingdom in which that law operates. All right, now what is his relation to this law? We also mentioned a while ago that when you come to a kingdom, then the kingdom of nature is in that we have the laws of nature. In the social kingdom in which we live, we have social laws there pertaining to that. In the physical, here are physical laws. In the political kingdom, there are political laws. So now, in the spiritual law operates within a spiritual kingdom. Now, what is Jesus teaching concerning that kingdom, and what was his relation to it? Well, of course, just a few Sunday nights ago, not too many, we preached from John 18, verse 36, 34 to 6 there, when Pilate asked him, "Art thou a king?" He said, "Thou sayest that." He said, no, when he talked to Pilate, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate understood that. Pilate recognized that. Pilate immediately saw that he was not in a kingdom in opposition to the Roman Empire. He saw that. He knew that. Right? So Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight that I should be delivered from the Jews." Now we'll go back to the third chapter, and the only two times the kingdom is mentioned in John, the third chapter and the 18th chapter. Now in the third chapter, beginning with verse 1, when Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, came unto him by night and said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do the signs as thou doest, except God be with him." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter again into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born anew." All right, so now then, here is a kingdom, not of this world, a kingdom that's entered by a spiritual birth, a birth of water and the Spirit. So his teaching concerning the kingdom was that it was not of the world, that it was a spiritual kingdom. Men entered it by a spiritual birth. But then Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus, back in the 18th chapter again, Jesus said, "Thou sayest that I'm a king." In other words, yes, to be sure, you've said it because it's true. Yes, I am a king. But now Jesus claimed to be, he said, "To this end have I been born, to this end am I come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone that knoweth the truth heareth my voice." That led Pilate to raise the question, what is truth? As I said, when I taught that chapter, I do not know from what viewpoint he asked the question. But I know he asked the question left it at that point. Now my point is this. Yes, Jesus had taught that he was king of this spiritual kingdom, a kingdom based upon truth, of which he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So here's a kingdom made up of individuals who have been born again, free from the bondage of sin, who are now servants of this king and saved by him. Now then, what was his relation to it? All right, he says, I'm a king of it. But in relation to his teaching on the nature of it, back in the 6th chapter in verse 15, after feeding the 5,000, then they sought to take him by force and crown him king. Jesus dismissed them and went apart into the mountain, Matthew says, to pray. All right, now, his relation then to the two kingdoms was, I am king of one. He rejected the crown of the other. So in his life and in his life, in harmony with his teaching, is such that he refused the physical crown and claimed to be the king of a kingdom based on truth and these other things. Then another point in his conduct, in the 18th chapter and verse 11, when he was in the garden and Peter drew his sword and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And Jesus said, "Peter, put your sword in the sheath. Put it up." Right? Now you have two points here in his life. He refused the crown and refused to allow one of his servants to take a sword and defend him by it. So here is a kingdom that is established on truth, that is extended by the truth and defended by the truth. The sword has nothing to do with it. Well, that's That's a kingdom completely alien to any concept of a kingdom that you'll find prior to that time. All kingdoms have been established by the sword. They've been extended by the sword. They've been defended by the sword. And men have sought power in them. Jesus rejected all of that. So what I'm saying now is, here is a kingdom of truth. What was his teaching on it? That it is a kingdom not of this world. It is one that entered by spiritual birth. And furthermore, in the fourth chapter, talking to the woman at the well, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So those citizens born of truth must worship, in spirit and truth, they must worship by truth and defend the truth and extend the kingdom by the truth. Now then, when you look at the harmony between his life and his teaching, you see a perfect harmony between the two. His life is in perfect harmony with the idea of a spiritual kingdom established by truth, for in it all of his teaching, all of his preparation for that kingdom, everything he's done was to prepare men for that kingdom, to set forth the nature and the character of it that is totally not of this world. And he said of its citizens in the 15th chapter in verse 19, you are not of this world even as I'm not of the world. Said in the 17th chapter, you are not of this world even as I'm not of the world. So the citizens of his kingdom, though they live in a physical kingdom and are subject to its laws, their high citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3 and verse 20-21, for our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion new the body of our humiliation, that we may be conformed unto the image of his body. And so Christ's teaching here is one thing, his life another thing, but that life is in total and perfect harmony with his teaching from beginning to end. And he laid down his life to establish that kingdom. He laid it down for the truth, and it built on that particular thing. Well, that's another relationship that expresses the moral glory of Christ. Now, back of the kingdom is man, of whom that kingdom is made up. It's made up of men. And what's his relation to man? Well, in the first chapter of John, there are two Greek words for man. One is anir, and the other is anthropos. Anir, that means a man in distinction from a woman, a male being. Well, in 130, he's spoken of there as a man, that is, a male being. In the 8th chapter and verse 40, Jesus said, I, a man, have said certain things unto you, using the word anthropos. So he is identified in John both as a male and as a human being identical with us. And so this is the teaching there. He is a man, as are we. And though this has a spiritual, he has a spiritual relationship here. Now, another interesting thing is, there's chapter 2 and verse 24 and 5. Jesus needed not that any man should bear witness unto him concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now you see, he's a man, but he transcends the ordinary man. He knows what's in man. You remember when he called Nathanael, and he said, oh yes, I saw you when you're under the fig tree. How'd you know I was under the fig tree? Jesus knew where he was. He knew what he was thinking at that particular time. So here he demonstrates that he is man, all right, both distinct from woman and as a human being, but at the same time, he has a relation with God that we'll mention in just a moment. It also reflects that moral glory of the Christ. Now, as a man in the fourth chapter, there you remember he was weary, and he sat by the well while the disciples went in to buy food. Then, a little bit later, we find that he, on the cross, he thirsted. He was thirsty there. And another place, he hungered. Right? He then was like we are in that he thirsted, he hungered, and all of that. So he was a man. Now, the kingdom is made up of individuals who have been born again. He didn't need that. He was He was all man, but the perfect man, the complete man, a man in every sense, and tempted in all points like as we are, and yet without sin in that. But he always recognized the difference. There was a distinct difference, though he was a man as we are, so identified that he might be our brethren. But now there's a difference when it comes to his relation to God. So in this relation to man, he is a man as we are, and he had the same physical needs. He needed food, he hungered, he thirsted, and all of that just as we do, and became weary as we do. But now then, there is a distinct difference. When he talked about the Father, it was always my Father and your Father. It was never our Father. So while man, he lived as a man, and his moral glory is revealed in the fact that as a man, he lived as a man, but without sin. And so here is a distinct difference there. Condemned sin, and no man ever convicted him of sin. Now, back of man is God. God, who is the creator of man, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and also the author of this plan of salvation, Jesus, the law that Jesus brought into the world. Now, we're working our way backward now. We start out with sin, then the law, then the kingdom in which that law operates, then man, who is the sinner, but Jesus distinct from him, tempted, but never did sin as man sinned. Now, back of that is God. Now, what is his relation to God? What were his claims concerning that? Well, there are so many passages in John, but let's just look at two or three of them. In the 7th chapter, in verse 29, Jesus says, I know him because I came from him and he sent me. I want you to look at that for just a moment. I know him because I am from him and he sent me. Now then, God sending him, he was with God, he knows God, yet he was subject to God, for he sent me. I know he came of his own will, I'm sure of that, but it was the Father who sent him in this. But now then, as he move on in that, he made that outstanding claim in verse 30, I and the Father are one. Now here is his teaching is, I know him, he sent me, and I came to do his will, from heaven to do his will, and to teach what he gave me to teach. But now his knowledge of the Father is always complete. Here is a complete and full knowledge of God. He knows him here, and he knows, and God has sent him, and he's from him. Now, in the 14th chapter, that last supper that Jesus ate with the disciples, while they were eating, he said in the verse 4, whither I go, you know the way. Thomas saith unto the Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How know we the way? Jesus answered and said unto him, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And he said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Then Philip spoke up and said, Lord, show us the Father, and this sufficeth us. And Jesus answered and said unto him, have I been so long time with thee, Philip, and dost thou not know me? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? Or else believe me for the very work's sake. For the words which I speak is the Father doing his works in me. Now look at that claim there. He claims to have come from God. He knew God, knows God. God sent him. Now then, furthermore, I and the Father are one. Now, if you've known me, you've known the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In other words, he's claiming there to be the complete, full, and perfect revelation of the Father. That when I come to know him, I come to know the Father. When I come to see him in his works, I see the Father at work. When I listen to his teaching, I'm listening to the teaching of the Father doing his works in and through Jesus Christ. What a tremendous claim. But now then, what does man know about God beyond the revelation that Jesus Christ has made of him? He not only claimed all that, but he closed his life in a closing prayer, 70 chapter verse 5, he said, praying to the Father, I accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own glory, which I had with thee before the world was. Here then was a glory of Christ before the world was. What was that? I don't know. There's quite a discussion going on among some of our brethren right now. There's one preacher, not a young man, in middle age, and he got some disciples that are following him, who are teaching that Jesus Christ divested himself of his deity or his godhood when he came into the world. That he came only as a man, not a God. Nothing could have been farther than the truth. Jesus laid aside his glory. Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, all of those passages that we've been talking about, Jesus in a relation to God, I and the Father are one, the Father in me and I and the Father, and all of that, and the works that he did, and the Father doing them, he was doing the things that he did, confirmed the fact, those seven miracles of last Sunday night, confirmed his claim to be from God and to be one with God in Godhood and deity. No, Jesus did not lay aside his deity. He laid aside the glory that he had with the Father, and I don't know what all that consisted of. He didn't tell us. He just said, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. Right? And so when God exalted him to his right hand, Peter said there, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his servant Jesus, whom you crucified, denied before Pilate, and crucified, and asked for a murder to be granted unto you. In the third chapter of Acts there, 13-17, 14-15. Right? So here then, what he laid aside was his glory. But now then you see his moral glory, the moral glory of Christ, in the life that he lived in that relationship. Now all the way through the book of John and the other gospels as well. But we're studying John. All the way through John, is constantly my Father. He's constantly dependent upon the Father. The Father has not left me alone. He's always with me. And so in all of this teaching, he was claiming to know the Father, to have come from the Father, to have been sent by the Father, and now then he's revealing the Father, and to know him and to see him and to hear him is to see and to know and to hear the Father. It's the Father in him doing his work. Now, when you look at that, those claims that Jesus made there in all of this, what is your conclusion? That his life is in perfect harmony with everything that he taught about the Father. His knowledge of him, his dependence upon him, he looked unto him, doing his will, and all of that, and a life apart from sin, a life that honored God in every way that he did. So here is Jesus' life in harmony with his teaching and his claims concerning God, constitute an aspect of that moral glory of Christ that I think proves and demonstrates the fact that he is not just a man. He is God among men. God in the flesh. He is divine in his nature. He's what John said, I've set out here to prove to you and to leave you the evidence for that you may believe is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing they have life in his name. So summarizing what we said tonight, which is something of a summary of the whole theme of the book that we've been discussing. Here is his teaching on and relation to sin. Taught what it was. He came to save men from it. He's apart from it. Back of that sin is law. He was one with God in giving the law, the scripture, the word of God, the law there, and all of that. And which of you convicted me of transgressing or violating it? And here then is the sin and his life in harmony with the teaching concerning the law. Back of the law is the kingdom in which it operates, a spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of truth, over which he is king. And he rejected the physical crown and rejected the sword on the part of Peter there to defend it. He exercised and lived what he taught there. Back of that then is man, but the man of that who in that kingdom had been born again, water and the Spirit, convicted of sin by the Spirit, through the Word of God, and now then by the instruction of the Spirit, who are now of the water, is the water of baptism. Here the Spirit convicts, and through the Word of God, and the water here is the act that brings one into that kingdom, into that relationship with Him. This is the teaching of it there. And so here's the kingdom then, and where that law operates. And here's man, which has been born again, born anew of water and the Spirit, who makes up that kingdom, who worships in spirit and in truth, who lives according to the Spirit, led by the Spirit in his life there through the Word of God. And now then back to God here. He claimed to come from Him, to know Him. God has sent Him, and to know Him and to see Him is to see God, and you see God at work in Him. And so here is His teaching is in harmony, His life in perfect harmony with His teaching. Truly, this was the Son of God. Truly, John has proved his case, I think, beyond any possibility of a doubt. Many times in my preaching, I've made the statement, I believe that there's not an honest, enlightened infidel on the top side of God's earth. If he's honest, he isn't enlightened. He's never looked at, never had the evidence presented to him. He had the evidence presented to him and be fair with it, he'll accept it, and if he isn't fair with it, he's dishonest with it. I don't believe there's an honest, enlightened infidel or atheist on the top side of God's earth. I think either he is ignorant of the evidence, or he's dishonest with it if he knows it. That's what John set out to prove. I think he succeeded in proving that thing. All right, one more lesson, and that'll be the last one, next Sunday night on the 21st chapter. Stand together while we sing the song of the selection.